morning again. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to, in the comfort of this church, and freely open it and study it and discuss it. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and that you would bring glory and honor to Christ. We ask and pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so if you remember last time, I said that whenever I would have the privilege of preaching, I would try to pick a text that falls in line with the Bible reading plan. And so we are in Judges, and Judges 11 is right around where we should be, and so that's the one that I thought. But through prayer, I believe that God has wanted us to discuss this morning. And today, when we look at Jephthah and his tragic vow, there's questions that we often ask when we're faced with texts like this. No doubt many of those texts are the ones that come from Judges, but a question that we often ask is why? Why would this passage, why would this chapter be in Scripture? Why would God, in his sovereignty and providence, allow for this judge to do something like this? What could we possibly learn from this? Not only is that question of why often related to different difficult texts of Scripture, but it's a question that we seem to ask all the time in our lives as well, right? Why is this happening in this world? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to my family? And this is one of those things that if you have kids, you have heard that question probably a billion times, right? They want to know why everything. Why can't I have 18 pieces of candy before dinner or whatever it is? And it's a stage, I think, that we never really grow out of. I think what changes is our questions of why we have a little bit more depth and content in them as we get older. We stop caring about certain things and we start caring about others, but that constant echo of that question, why, is always there. Why, Lord, would you allow this? And so I think this text, in a unique way, many texts in Scripture answer that question, but I think this text, in a unique way, answers our question of why. And so if you looked at your outlines, you saw that the title of the sermon today is The Sufficiency of Christ in the Insufficiency of Man. If you hear that, you might think, well, that's pretty much the topic of every sermon, right? God is good, man is bad. But I think there's a little bit more to it than just that. I don't mean by that title that in general, man is insufficient, though that is a true statement. And I don't mean that in general, Christ is sufficient, though that also is a true statement. I'd like to look at it from a different perspective today. Neither do I mean in specific situations when man is insufficient, Christ comes to supplement his insufficiency by being perfectly sufficient. What this statement, like many other paradoxical statements, sounds confusing at first, like perfect imperfections or the beginning of the end or sufficiency and insufficiency. But once you understand what they're trying to say, you see that there's truth to these statements. And so that is the goal for this morning. And the way that we're going to do that is look first at the insufficiency of man. Then we will consider the sufficiency of Christ. Then we will look at the beauty of that paradox. And then we will charge ourselves with one final paradox as we leave and as we continue to think about this text. So let's start by looking at the insufficiency of man. Kenny read for us to give us a little bit of a context of where we're at in Judges. If you've read Judges before, you know that it's like a roller coaster, right? You start high, Israel's doing well, they're being blessed, everything's fine. Joshua goes and destroys all of these nations, they capture all of this land, they're finally in the promised land, and then Joshua dies and they tank. Right, they leave God, they start worshiping other gods, And then God allows them, disciplines them, allows other nations to come and oppress them. And then they cry out to the Lord after a time, and they repent, and they ask for God to have mercy on them. He sends them a judge. They rescue them out of their oppression, and the cycle begins again. And so here Jephthah falls into the beginning of that, or the, at the end of that cycle, where Israel has left God again, as verse 6 tells us. And they are following other gods. The interesting there, if you see in verse 6 of chapter 10, that they forsook the Lord, it lists off the gods that they started to worship, right? The gods of Moab and the Philistines and the Ammonites. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, verse 7, and they sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. The gods that they worship are the gods, the people who are oppressing them, their gods are the ones that they are worshiping. It's another paradox, right, that we see in Scripture. If you remember back 5 years ago, Pastor Steve preached on the book of Judges. Can you believe it's been 5 years? Matt was still in middle school then. You're welcome, Julia. 5 years ago, Steve went through this book, and he spent a lot of time spent two sermons on this section, on chapter 10 and 11, and looking at how God uses the other nations to discipline Israel. And then some of the things that we are going to discuss throughout the sermon, if Steve goes into much more detail about them, and so I'd commend those sermons to you. They're on the website if you wanted to go look for them. Back in 2017, this is crazy to think that it's been that long. But all right, so we go on, right? The people have now been in under servitude for 18 years. Verse 8 tells us that they have been oppressed for 18 years. And finally, they begin to repent. And verse 10 tells us that they cry out to the Lord, and they repent over their sin, that they have served these other gods and Baals. And God's response to them is, well, why don't you go to the gods that you've been worshiping? Why don't you go ask them for help so that they can deliver you? And we see the based on their response to that statement from the Lord, we see the true repentance of Israel at this point, right? Verses 15 and 16, it says, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned, do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over their misery. So we have true repentance. They have turned away from their evil ways. They're not just sorrowful for what they have done. They have changed their way of life, and they have put away the other gods, and they are worshiping the Lord. And so that's the context of Jephthah. Jephthah comes into the scene when Israel has repented. Israel has desired to pursue God again. And here we are introduced to Jephthah. And so chapter 11 starts with verse 1. It tells us two things about this man. First, it says, or let's read verse 1 and 2 together. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead, his father, was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. We are introduced to this man, and really two things are told to us. First, he is a mighty warrior. Seems fitting for the context, right? We need a mighty warrior right about now. And that he is the son of a prostitute. And how often in Scripture that's used, God uses that which is less to bring about his purposes, right? The son of a prostitute here, the younger brother in other contexts, and we see that throughout all of Scripture, of God using that which you don't expect to bring deliverance. And so Jephthah's the same way. That reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God uses that which is weak to put to shame that which is strong. And so that is continuing here. He is rejected as a viable heir and kicked out of his father's house. Ran out of his father's house. But then, when the Ammonites come to attack, We see that the brothers and those who are heirs in the chieftains of Gilead have changed their mind. Verse 3, it says, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And when they said to Jephthah, 'Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites.'" So now these same people who kicked him up are begging him to come and return because they now need a mighty warrior. And Jephthah listens, right? It says that, verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us to fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah comes back and he says, "I will be your ruler if I am victorious over the Ammonites." He comes back to fight and to protect and lead those who rejected him and who kicked him out. It is a pretty honorable thing to do that. And so he's now, once being rejected and not allowed to be a fellow heir, is now the ruler of those same men. And then we have the description of the battle, right? Jephthah begins with diplomacy first. He sends out a messenger. He asks the king of the Ammonites, "Why have you come against me?" The king responds with a false statement, saying that Israel took land from the Ammonites. But if we read the scriptures, we see that they were actually instructed not to take any of the cities of the Ammonites. And so Jephthah does that. He gives them a history lesson, right? He explains to them that we did not take any of the land of the Ammonites. We took the land of the Amorites. And then he says, "Well, if you had a claim on this land, why is it taking you 300 years to respond and now to come and act on that claim?" And so he's saying, you have no grounds to come and make war against me. So that's the interaction that Jephthah has with the king of the Ammonites, and he does not listen to Jephthah's words, but wants to continue to pursue the battle. And that's all what we read in verses 12 through 28. That is the basic summary of that. From that, though, we see that Jephthah has an accurate understanding of Deuteronomy chapters 2 and 3 and Numbers 20 through 22. He understands and he knows the history of Israel. That's where that can be found, and that's where that's been recounted. And so he proves to them that they really don't have a claim on this land. This is the lands that God has given them. Why aren't they content with the land that their God has given them? And so Jephthah now, seeing that the king of the Ammonites, wants to have battle, he is ready to go, right? So verse 29, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" Jephthah makes a vow. Now, he wants to make sure that God is paid back for the victory that he has given. Steve takes some time to explain how the other religions and places where Jephthah had lived had a really big influence on his understanding of what God wants. I'm not going to spend too much time considering the alternative views. I think Steve does a pretty good job explaining how what really is happening here, what Jephthah really is intending on here, is, in fact, human sacrifice. And that's his intent when he says whatever comes out of the doors. He's not expecting for a bull or a goat to meet him when he comes home, but he's thinking of the greatest sacrifice that he can give back to this God, which would be a human sacrifice. And so that's the promise that he makes, thinking that he can pay back God if he gives him victory. Then we get to verses 32 and 33. Now, If you're like me and you've started this text and it says that Jephthah was a mighty warrior, there's these bad Ammonites coming to fight against this mighty warrior, you're anticipating there to be this epic battle scene, right? Something Lord of the Rings-esque, where he's describing how this mighty warrior really did his thing and he took out a bunch of the bad guys and stuff. We get to it. Let's read this epic battle. You ready? So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from the Arior to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So the summary of the battle, you ready? And he struck them. That's what the mighty warrior has done. He struck them. It's almost like listening to a radio announcement of a game, and the guy comes up and he explains how awesome and epic this game's going to be, and then an hour later he says, the score is now 14-7, this team has won, right? That's what we get. That's kind of, you're built up, there's this mighty warrior who's coming, and then he does, we don't get much of a description of how the battle went. The author does not spend much time here, and I think we'll see why he focuses on the other part of Jephthah here in just a moment. Jephthah comes home victorious to celebrate, and to his horror, his daughter is the one who greets him. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So this is his tragic vow. He sees his only child, his precious daughter, meet him at his house. And he tells his daughter that he must go through with his vow. She asks for a time to go mourn, and then in verse 39, we just read what he does. To our horror, the conclusion of Jephthah, the end of his life, is then recounted for us in chapter 12. And we read about the Ephraimites who get mad at Jephthah for not calling them on, or for not calling on them to go into battle. And so they're angry with him, and they say, we're going to burn your house down, we're going to kill you. And he fights with them, he's victorious over them. And this is the end of Jephthah. Verse 7, it says, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gilead died, and was buried in his city, Gilead. See, if this was the last mention of Jephthah, we could end knowing that God sometimes uses pagans for his own glory, right? We could end it knowing that sometimes God uses those who are wicked for his own glory, like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and Tiglath-Pileser and others. But the problem is this isn't the last time we hear the name Jephthah. There's another chapter 11 in a different book of the Bible. Which book do we hear of Jephthah again? Hebrews. The problem with Jephthah is not from Judges 11, it's from Hebrews 11. And it's a problem for us because we see his name listed in the Hall of Faith of men who are praised for their faith. And we see how he did this abominable thing before the Lord. Deuteronomy 12:31 talks about human sacrifice being something that the Lord hates. And we read this and how can he be in the Hall of Faith? Why would God give us an account of this man in the Bible? Why would he be a judge? We are left utterly frustrated with the insufficiency of man, with the weakness of man. So let us do this. Let's go back through chapter 11. And we're going to run through it again. But this time, Instead of focusing on Jephthah, we're going to focus on Christ. And we're going to see how Christ fulfills the things in which Jephthah fails. We start from the beginning, the context. The Jephthah comes into a context of darkness, of enslavement, of oppression by the Philistines and the Ammonites. Christ, too, comes in the context of darkness, of people enslaved by sin, people enslaved by their own death and sin. Christ comes into a dark world just as Jephthah comes when people are dying from oppression. Jephthah rejected and ran out of his own house. Christ, too, was rejected and despised by his own people. Multiple times they picked up stones to stone him. And when he came back to his hometown, they wanted to throw him off of a cliff. Right? Christ was despised and rejected, we read in Isaiah 53. Like Jephthah, Christ was rejected by his own people, but like Jephthah, who came back to serve and lead those who rejected, Christ comes back to save those who rejected him. He dies on the cross for the very people who crucified him. He forgives those who rejected him. He pays for the sins of those who hated him. Jephthah is victorious in battle. Christ, too, comes to fight a battle, and Jephthah, being a mighty warrior, points us to Christ, who is the mighty king and the mighty warrior. Christ defeats the ultimate enemy with his power and his might. Jephthah makes a vow. He promises that he will pay God back if he was to give him victory. But Christ also makes a vow to us. He promises that he will bring to completion the work that he has begun. In Philippians 1, verse 6. In 2 Corinthians 6 and Ephesians 2, we read how Christ promises to be our God and we will be his people. And he will dwell among us and we will be his temple. And he keeps that vow. Jephthah offers a sacrifice. Jephthah offers someone else as a sacrifice for victory. Christ offers himself. Jephthah's random blind promise that whoever comes out of the house will be the Lord's. Christ, the only begotten Son, who alone could pay for the sacrifice, is the one who is offered. Jephthah's sacrifice brought death to his precious child. Christ's sacrifice offers life to you and hope for your children. Jephthah's sacrifice is an abomination to the Lord, that which God hates, whereas Christ is a pleasing aroma, for it says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jephthah tried to pay God back for victory. Christ pays for the sins of his people, including this poor soul, Jephthah. Jephthah then fights with his brothers, the Ephraimites. Christ, as king and judge, brings peace and unity among his people. Jephthah judges Israel for 6 years and then dies. Christ, seated at the right hand of God forever, for all of eternity. No more will you read of another flawed judge or another weak king who comes and takes his spot. Christ is there forever. So the answer to this question of why Jephthah in the Bible, is so that when you read of Jephthah, your soul is left longing for someone better. You're left aching for someone to come who's going to be better than Jephthah, who is not going to make the mistakes that Jephthah made. And it's not just Jephthah, right? It's all of the heroes, if you will, of the Bible. Abraham and David and Moses and Solomon and Gideon and Samson, all of them leave you aching, hoping, wanting, wishing there was someone better, and there is. It is Christ. It is in this way yet the power of God and the wonder of Christ is displayed. It is in the weakness and insufficiency of man that Christ's sufficiency shines. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the key to the whole thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this and that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you see the key here? Do you see what Paul is saying? He's rejoicing in his weakness, because it is through his weakness that the power of Christ is displayed. When his weakness is clear, then the power of Christ is clear. This is what Paul, I believe, is highlighting in 1 Corinthians 1, when we already quoted, the weak and the foolish, why he chooses that to bring to shame that which is strong and wise. We function as the black backdrop to the diamond that is Christ. The answer to the issue of Hebrews 11, that Hebrews 11 poses to us, is found in this text. It's not the mighty deeds of Jephthah, which aren't really described, that get him into Hebrews 11. And it is not the weakness and sin of Jephthah that keeps him out of that chapter either. It is the faith that Christ has given him that gives him access to the kingdom of God. The reason why Jephthah is in Hebrews 11 is the same reason why you are as well. Why you can be part of the kingdom of God, it is because the gift of faith that has been granted to you. God who makes, if you look at this story and you go back through it and you see, it is all of God. It is God who makes Jephthah a mighty warrior. It is God who destroys the Ammonites. If it wasn't for God, they would still be under the oppression of the 19th year, the 20th year, and so on and so forth. It is God who saves Jephthah. This is truly a beautiful paradox, the sufficiency of Christ in the insufficiency of man. So let's end with one final paradox. It's really simple. Less is more. That's the application from this text, is less is more. The less there is of you, the more there will be of Christ. When you consider the ministries that you're involved with, ask yourself these questions. Do you think that you are vital to this ministry? Do you think that if it wasn't for you, everything would fall apart? Do you feel like your ministry is the most important ministry in this church? The answers to those questions are to make us focus on who we are striving to bring glory to. Let us remember that God does not need any one of us. God does not need any one of us to bring about his glorious will. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be used by God. It's in spite of us that our ministries are effective. It's in spite of us that God brings about his purposes. It's not because of us. We often think that God works in a tangible way when we read the Old Testament or read the New Testament, and we see how God moves and manipulates different situations in different countries, and we fail to see how that is happening today. You knew I was going to say something about Poland, so here it goes. One of the things that is truly amazing is just to sit back and watch God work. It blows my mind every time I think we've come to a wall or to a hurdle that we can't get over or we can't get past. God just does his thing, and you get to watch. And one of those things, this is just something that I'm so excited to share. If you remember when I was talking about Poland and I was talking about when we first got there, the woman who was kind of antagonistic to the gospel being preached, we're going to call her Jane for purposes this morning. Well, one of the reasons Jane was antagonistic to the gospel being preached was, in fact, because there was a false, kind of aggressive form of the gospel that was being presented, where instead of caring for the needs of women and children, they were shoving Bibles in their hands with all their stuff falling, already not able to carry anything else. And there was another, there's just a very bad interaction with people who were not truly teaching the right gospel. But the main reason, as she explained to me later, was that Jane was worried about, we're going to call this other lady, Mary. Mary is in charge of an organization that is international and is in Warsaw, is also in Nebraska, and is also in North Carolina. They're all over the place. And she is very, very influential. And Jane is worried that if Mary finds out that the gospel is being presented, because Mary is very much against no one talking about Jesus, that she's going to pool her funding, she's going to use her influence to make sure this hotel gets shut down, she's going to, you know, do lots of different things. Well, Tuesday, when I fly back from Poland, I get on a Zoom call with Mary and with three other people. And two of the people are the ones who are in charge and directing the housing in Poland, the housing for refugees in Poland. And Mary, after the end of our conversation, begins to explain how we made that connection. And she's so excited. And she's talking about how their director knows the president of Warsaw, who is like the governor there. And the governor of Warsaw called directly to the permanent housing people and said, take people, take refugees directly from the Hotel Felix, where these people are. And as she's saying that, this woman who is antagonistic towards the gospel, this woman who others are afraid of the mention of God being made, says, if you have faith, then, and she gets like flustered and doesn't know how to answer, what to say next. But then if you don't, it's a coincidence, right? This woman who is antagonistic towards Christ is so blown away by how God is moving and shaping and doing things that she can't give it up. She can't chalk it up to coincidence. She has to say that something, someone is doing something there. You know, we look at that and we think, wow, God really does own the cattle of a thousand hills. God really does run the organization in Nebraska. He's in charge of this international organization. He owns the governor of Warsaw. He owns the public housing, the hotel. He owns Putin and Zelensky and everyone else. He owns it all. And he's working and he's doing these things so that the kingdom of God can go. And we see that and we're amazed by that. But then we come home and we're like, he's not working here. I mentioned 5 years ago. Look at Living Faith 5 years ago. How God has moved and shaped and changed and done things in the last 5 years in this church. You cannot give anyone else credit but God. Look at your own life. Look at your jobs. Look at every part of your family and see how God has, in fact, been actively working and changing and doing things in your family. It's not somewhere in the Old Testament that he's tangible and visible, or somewhere in Warsaw where he's tangible and visible. It's here in this church, in your family, and at your work. The problem is there's too much of us. There's too much of you that gets in the way. And so when you don't see his work, it's because it's too focused around you. In order to see him more, in order to have him more visible, make yourself invisible. Not only in your ministries, in your homes, at your jobs, let Christ really be the center and the one who gets the glory. Don't feel entitled and don't strive to absorb all of it. Give it to Christ. Just get out of the way and let him be the hero of the story, because he is. If you here as a Christian today feel utterly insufficient, feel completely unworthy to be called a Christian, that is in essence what a Christian is, because it is in these insufficient and weak Christians that Christ shines brightest. It's the answer to that constant burning question of why. Why are you at Living Faith Baptist Church today? It's for the glory of Christ. Why are you in Charlotte, North Carolina, or in North Carolina? Why are you at your job? Why are you? Answer to all those questions is the glory of Christ. And in that, you can rejoice. And so if you feel insufficient, rejoice, because it is there that Christ shines brightest. And if you feel like you are the center of your ministry, and you are the center of your job, and you are the center of your work, be weary of that. There's too much of you. You need to step back so that Christ can shine. Focus on him, not on you. There's others here today who are listening to this, and they think this is the most ridiculous thing they've ever heard, who hate the idea of Christ receiving all of the glory, who want to be the center of every story, who want to be the center of everything. With you, I plead, ask Christ to give you freedom from that miserable life, because it is truly a miserable life. You who do not know Christ do not know how wonderful he is. You know how miserable you are. We don't need to tell you that. You know your deepest and your darkest secrets. You know your thoughts. You know how truly wicked you are, and yet you still manage to try to build your life around you. Ask that Christ would show you who he is, and who you are, so that you could come and with us rejoice in the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you, Lord, for giving us life. We thank you, Lord, for giving those who are yours the eyes to see that you truly are glorious and we are nothing. Father, I pray that this morning we would be reminded of this truth, that we are just the backdrop and you are the one who is worthy of all glory. That we are, and in our insufficiency, your sufficiency is made clear. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help us to be excited about the glory of God, to have a passion for it, to work hard towards that. Lord, I pray work in all of our hearts, in our lives today. And I pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, who do not believe that you are worthy of their affection, do not believe that you are worthy of their adoration. Lord, I pray that you would show them who they are. Show them how truly vile and wicked they are, and how desperately they need a Savior. I pray, Lord, reveal to them that their good deeds will never measure up to Christ. It will never allow them access into the kingdom. It is only a gift that Christ can give, and I pray that they would plead with you to be saved. And Lord, save. Save our children. Save those who have been coming for a long time but do not know you. Save visitors who are here who might not know you. Lord, work. And let your kingdom continue to expand. Save those who have heard the gospel in Poland. Save those who are hearing the gospel this morning in many different churches. Lord, let your kingdom grow. And let more and more people come to a love and an adoration for Christ. We ask and pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.